Let's get the feeling one day that I'm going to put the stool right on the edge and knock it right over. It's going to happen. I can feel it. Just one quick announcement to make. Sharina has squash and zucchini for giveaway outside after church. It's just in the back of her truck. She'll leave the tailgate open. So if you want squash and zucchini, I think it's spaghetti squash. It's just outside waiting for you to grab after the service. So please do that and give her a huge thank you for that if you have time. I'm pretty exhausted because we celebrated Isaiah's third birthday this weekend, and that's why like there's a lot of family here for us. And I didn't realize that kids' birthday parties were so draining on an individual. So lesson learned on that one. It's only the beginning. Yeah. Oh, there you go. Great. Can't wait till we're at like water parks or something, and it's even worse. So we're gonna start off by going in September into John. We're gonna continue through John, the book of John, and we're heading into chapter 5 here. I was just thrilled to be doing that all last year. It's a pretty awesome and powerful book, and I was excited for the summer when I was around to be going through Genesis as. I think that's a pretty amazing book as well, and they both kind of feed off of each other in a pretty excellent fashion. So if you don't mind, just turn to John chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 9. All right, starting in verse 1, it says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colored colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath." Now, if you're reading through that, you're probably like, oh my goodness, what happened to verse 4 there? Verse 4 is just in some manuscripts, and it just kind of talks about this pool in a little more detail, about how there's this belief that an angel would just kind of stir this pool, and the first person that was in the pool would get healed. I'll talk about that a little bit more later on. So in chapter 5, we start off, we're going to do some history here quickly, and for those history buffs, they're going to be like, yes, I'm excited for this. The rest will be like, I'm going to check out for a little bit here and go on my phone. Well, anyways, in chapter 5, we start off with this word, and it just says sometime later. So sometime later, we remember that Jesus, he had been in Galilee. And before that, he had come from Sychar, that little Samaritan town, and he dealt with that woman at the well, and he talked with her, and the whole town just kind of came to find out who Jesus was and started following him. It was a really, really cool story. So this is sometime later. And we know that it's probably a good amount of time because in chapter 3 as well, if you can remember, John the Baptist was beheaded. And so that was like an Israel official that took that kind of control and executed John the Baptist. But in this portion of when we're in John, all authority in the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, had been lost. And they could no longer just execute somebody for any reason whatsoever. They had to go through a guy named Pilate, who we are obviously introduced to later on. So we also know in this passage that it talks about this Feast of the Jews, and this Feast of the Jews is not necessarily talking about the ethnic group of Jews. It's talking about those awesome Jewish leaders that frustrate Jesus and come into conflict with him. And one of the main conflict points is actually right here in chapter 5, is this is where it really starts to catch heat, and where Jesus and the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they start to butt heads. Because Jesus did something that is just appalling. He healed on the Sabbath. And if you remember anything about Sabbath, nothing is supposed to happen on the Sabbath. It is a sacred day. You should be doing nothing on the Sabbath. I want to just pause here for a second, because sometimes I think as a church we try and do everything on our supposed Sabbath, because like I say, we try to treat Sunday like our Sabbath, when in actuality it's probably Saturday that should be our Sabbath, as that's kind of how the days all line up. It's our seventh day. And so, you know, we just kind of try and treat Sunday as the service and everything that happens ministry-wise and with Jesus is all on this one day. But as you can see, Jesus here, he's getting in trouble for doing ministry on his day off on the Sabbath. How often have we, like, kind of gotten mad at ourselves or given ourselves a slap on the wrist for being like, hey, I'm doing ministry on my day off. I'm going out and I'm gonna talk to people about Jesus. Probably not too many of us. But these Jewish leaders, like I say, they're coming into conflict with him because of this Sabbath day that Jesus is doing his miracle on. And so this term that John starts using about these Jewish leaders, it's the Jews all throughout John. And most of the times, it's actually a negative use that he has for it. Over 70 times in his gospel, he uses the term the Jews. And like I say, it's all pretty much referring to just the Jewish leaders, with a rare occurrence talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. And it's so awesome that at times, even while referring to them as the Jews, he also takes neutral aspects and stances on them, but he also lifts up the Jews as a praiseworthy people. John 4:22 says this, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Just remember that Jesus himself is a Jew, and John, the writer, the author of this gospel, is a Jew. So he's not out to just rip the Jews to pieces, but it's the Jewish leaders that they have an issue with. So as I said, there's an anti-Semite Roman commander who had taken over. His name's Sejanus, and he's taking control of this area. And he's kind of limited the hierarchy and how the government of the Jewish people work, as the Sanhedrin is dashed to the side. And so this tension starts coming from the Jewish leaders as they're losing this power. And they feel that they need to hold it sometime. And it's such a hostile kind of time. But here comes Jesus into the fold. And he's just gonna make the conflict kind of expand even further. Because there's nothing like a little bit of controversy mixed in with when there's a time that change is occurring or when you feel like you're losing power. Sometimes I think our church acts like that sometimes too, when there's like a change that we don't like or we don't appreciate. We tend to dig our feet in, especially when there's like financial troubles in the province or even in the country. It becomes a very tense time. Just like in Israel here. So let's get back to the story. Anyways, Jesus approaches this pool, in like it's Bethesda, and he runs into this poor invalid that has been stuck there for 38 years. This man has been just broken and unable to do anything. 38 years. And as we look at it, we're probably just ashamed of this poor guy lying on the side of the road, being like, how can people just ignore him for 38 years and someone not place him in the pool first? But then you look at our society and we have this system that's set up. It's a system that's set in place that would help people who need the least amount of help. Well, the system is actually hardest on the destitute. Think about this, and this is what some Christians sometimes actually respond with, as they come out with these statements saying, God helps those who help themselves. That is a heartfelt statement from some Christians that I've actually heard, and it's definitely something that has caught on in the U.S. You have this thing called the prosperity gospel, and people are just grabbing onto it, being like, yes, I love this. That's such a good message, because it just means I can keep loading my pockets with money based off of the fact that God supposedly loves me. It's such a heartbreaking statement, but it's one that has become so ingrained in our culture that literally if you ask somebody about that statement, God helps those who help themselves, they may actually tell you it can be found in the Bible. That's shocking. It's such a damaging thing that we have, because the Bible is something that points out the exact opposite. Who does God help in the Bible? Who does God take care of in the Bible? God is the one who helps those who are helpless. And if we remember our walk through Genesis, we just have to remember exactly the grace that God showed and poured out on us. He helps the people that he has created, each and every one of us. You know, it's kind of crazy. We sometimes play these games of who God allows into his kingdom. And we're saying, oh, you can't be this person, you can't be that one. But God has made salvation available for everyone, regardless of education or bank account size. It's regardless of physical or mental health. God's offer of salvation is for the entire human race. It's available for the whole world. We are all spiritually helpless, and we are spiritually disabled, just like this man that's at the pool. And John, in his fifth chapter, he lays out this third miracle that Jesus displays, and he does. He enables a man to walk. And this is such a controversial miracle, because, like I said, it's the thing that kickstarts the anger that the Pharisees have and the disbelief and hostility that the Jewish leaders will have towards Jesus. These leaders are so chapped at Jesus that he would have the nerve to heal on the Sabbath. It's one of the things that they take towards Pilate to get him convicted and get him killed on that brutal, brutal day. Excuse me. Like I say, Jesus is putting on a display that ministry is not a one-day event. Ministry towards one another, towards others, to those around us, it's not a one-day event. It is something that we need to put on display throughout the entire week. Jesus is going out there and he's doing amazing things every single day, regardless of how people perceive it, regardless of the legalism that was attached to everything. Looking at the story again, there's nothing... It's not something the spiritual lead in these Jewish leaders should have been embracing as Jesus, right? Like, should they not have been grabbing onto him and being like, Jesus just healed right in front of them on the Sabbath? You got to think that these Jewish leaders who have been looking for God, who have been trying to like connect with him through their religious acts, through their day-to-day activity, their purity, their cleaning, all that kind of stuff, they are trying to connect with God. Should they not see that God is right in front of them in the flesh? And they just completely are oblivious to what's happening around them. They're oblivious to the fact that the incarnation of God is standing right next to them doing amazing things. And so as I look at this, how often is God speaking to us through his Holy Spirit and we're just casting him aside and pretending as though we don't hear? And it just shocks me at times when I get home some days and I was like, man, I felt the prompting early and I completely ignored it. I completely ignored God. He put it on my heart to call someone that day and I didn't do it. And then I think about that and I'm like, okay, if it's me doing that, I understand. But then I understand that there's also people in our church and how many people in our church. And we multiply how many people have had that same impact and have ignored exactly when God is prompting them to do something. And I'm just like, wow, it's shocking to think that our church can sometimes take a step back and kind of go towards the way these spiritual elites used to be back in Jesus' day. Where they're so wound up about how things function in the setting that's around them and in the temple that they completely forget about ministry that's all around them. They completely forget about a guy that has been lying there for 38 years next to a healing pool. And for me, I'm like, man, how many times have I ignored the person that's lying there? How many times did I just walk past a person who's broken and spiritually just disabled and not functioning and was insensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading? and insensitive to God all around me, trying to prompt me to work within this individual. How many times has God been working in our midst, but our stubbornness and insensitive nature pushes his works away? Oh, it's just heartbreaking. And we know exactly how Jesus would handle this situation. Because he's at this pool called Bethesda. And it's pretty amazing. If you, once again, a historical fact, it's got these five colonnades. And recently, it's been dug up, this area. And they found out that this pool in Bethesda actually existed. It actually, they questioned it for so long whether this thing existed. They questioned John as the author of the gospel because of the fact that he named this pool Bethesda and they couldn't find it anywhere. So they questioned whether he had ever been to Jerusalem and even knew Jesus. And they questioned whether this was John that wrote this. And when they found this, they're like, oh my goodness, John did write this. Because there's evidence that he did. There's evidence that he had been there in Jerusalem. And so, like I say, that's where they are in Bethesda. I just want you to just imagine around as we're at this pool with these five colonnades that are around. And they're probably really ornate and beautiful looking. And they're gathered around there. And you're the invalid at this point in time. You're at this beautiful place where there's supposedly healing water. And you're just lying there for 38 years. And you're feeling broken, unloved, and worthless. How horrible would you feel if you were that invalid that day, where day after day, 38 years, you come to a pool or you're just lying there. Someone probably brings you there. Who knows how you got there? But you're there. And you're just left there after this amazing little healing thing that occurs right in front of you. It has to be some sort of like superstitious healing that they're perceiving. But you're so rejected and unloved that you don't care. You buy into the superstition. You buy into whatever people are selling, saying that your only chance of healing is coming to this pool and getting thrown in there immediately after it's stirred. The heart just has to break. Picturing ourselves in that position and experiencing what this man is going through. In fact, part of us probably looks at this and be like, man, John, why do you have to bring up something like this? Why do you even head down this road? Why can't you just like, why do you have to talk about him lying there for 38 years? Why do you have to talk about these infirmities in this fashion instead of just being like, hey, Jesus told the guy to walk and he did. But John just wants to celebrate Jesus and his miracles. And he wants to show the drama before us as one of the disabled, helpless, and hopeless individual. It's just kind of like a painting of what us as the human race is really like. That's us, spiritually. We are lying next to the pool, broken, unable to function, paralyzed, immobile. Just look at the wordings that John uses here in John 5, verses 2 and 3. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. It's a very specific list when you think about it. And John is very clear in stating that there are people that are just disabled all over the place here. And he talks about their disabilities being blindness, being lame, and paralyzed. And this is what they're suffering at this time. But John is really pointing out something bigger by using these three terms. Right? There's always some sort of message connected with the language and the wording that we use anytime that we're writing or communicating something. So really he starts off by saying that we as the human race, we are blind, we are paralyzed, and we are lame. And all of us, the human race, we desperately gather to find healing of any nature with regards to our soul, our bodies, and our mind. Where are we looking to find our healing today? Where do we look when our souls are broken? What do we turn to? Some of us have addictions. Some of us just have things that we ignore completely. We freeze up and are unable to function. All of us handle this kind of brokenness, this inability to move in different ways. Jesus is the only one that can restore us, though. Romans 5 to 6, it says this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." For the ungodly. He didn't die for the elite spiritual heroes. He didn't die for the rich and the wealthy. He died for the ungodly. And so when we look at that verse, and even digging deeper, when we look at the word powerless and we look at the Greek lexicon, which kind of defines the Greek words for us, we see that the word powerless means to be infirm, feeble, unable to achieve anything great, destitute of power among men, and sluggish in doing what is right. That's what Romans 5, 6 is saying about us. That's a big yikes. So what we're really being told through that verse, though, is that God is telling us that when we find it impossible to do anything for ourselves spiritually, that Christ died for each and every one of us. So then spiritually, we can be mended once again. The idea of impossible, though, is broken up by today's definition. You know, we complain about things that are impossible, supposedly. I'm probably just as bad at complaining about this idea of impossibility myself when I talk about getting Isaiah to eat vegetables. That's an impossibility in my mind. And so we're like, oh, this is so impossible. Or even trying to get Mercy to smile in public. It's like, good luck with that one. That's an impossibility as well. And so we've got these, like, crazy exaggerations of what true, like, supposed impossibility is. That's not actual impossibility. You see, God places humanity, a disabled humanity, in the realm of impossible, all because of what happened at the fall. It is impossible, literally impossible, for humanity to redeem itself before God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this: "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are only discerned through the Spirit." And continuing on in John 8:43, it says, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say." In 2 Peter 2:14, it says, "With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood." We as humanity, look at what all those things are saying about us as humans. If unaided by God, we cannot cease from sin. It is not possible for us to do it alone. And when we look at that and then we bring it back to our main verse, we turn back to the third miracle, we see the examples that John lays out for us as he talks about the blind gathering at this pool. And man, these have to be just acts of absolute desperate people. But Jesus also talks about the blind. And in talking to Nicodemus in John 3:3, he says this: "Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.'" And then talking to the Jewish leaders in John 9:41, he says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Isn't that so true of ultra-religious people even today? The fact that these religious leaders, they thought that they could see everything around them. They just envisioned just the perfect way the church or the temple should have been run. And they cast it upon other people and saying, even outsiders, this is how you need to behave in the temple. This is how you should be. And so they thought that their eyes were completely opened and they were able to see the spiritual things of God. They're able to connect with him. But as I've already pointed out, God in the flesh is standing right next to them. How well could they really see? They were so blinking blind, it's unbelievable. They were unable to see Jesus standing next to them. And you know, later on, just look at this aspect of a blind person seeing Jesus. All you have to do is turn to John 9:38, and it just talks about this blind guy who, you know, he had been blind his entire life. And Jesus comes and heals him of this blindness. And as he sees, he's just so excited. And it says this, then the man said, Lord, I believe. And what does he do when he sees Jesus? What does he do when his blindness is cured? He worships Jesus in that exact moment. And so he just lays down in this amazing worship for Jesus. And I just want to say, people, that we are blind. And in fact, some of our favorite songs deal with blindness. We sang one today that dealt with blindness. And we love to sing about that. And it doesn't mean that we actually know exactly what we're singing, though. We don't have it in our heart when we talk about blindness. We don't comprehend it necessarily the ways that we should. It's become kind of like we're just going through the motions. Maybe that's the problem sometimes with singing all these familiar songs, is that we just start to go through the motions instead of actually letting these words impact us. Maybe some of us have read the same verse over and over again in our Bible, and we no longer turn towards our word and let it hit us the way that we should. Instead, we just like to turn to our favorite verses and lift ourselves up and make us feel good. Here's a blind man that knew nothing about Jesus beforehand. And he's healed, and his first act is to worship Jesus. And my thing to you right now today is let your hearts be unblinded. I pray that spiritually that you're able to see, and that when you are able to see, that your first act is what? To worship Jesus. And that would just be so amazing. If each and every one of us would do that and just allow Jesus to fill us with his Holy Spirit. And then we'd head out to broken people and we'd want to show them this amazing thing as well. We need to worship Jesus like the actual blind guy did when he was healed. And we need to just yell out that Jesus is Lord. And we need to confess that and turn to him today. Because we are blind, and we are lying next to a pool expecting to be healed by waters. That's pretty crazy. And then John, in his wording, he starts to use this word of lame. And we know that there's this story about this lame man in Matthew 9 and in Mark 2 and Luke 5. And they tell a story of this paralytic man that is brought to Jesus by his friends. And he's lowered through this roof. I'm not even sure how this roof really worked or this house. But he's lowered down through this roof to where Jesus is, because it had to have been crazy crowded. And he's lowered down there through the roof so he could be healed. You see, this man, he couldn't come to Jesus on his own. He was lame. He was unable to walk. He needed someone to bring him to Jesus. And we are like this man when it comes to our spirituality. John 6:44 says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will rise them up at that last day. Jesus is talking about humanity's inability to walk towards God in a spiritual sense. We cannot make it to the Father without the bridge of Jesus Christ. And the crazy part about that is, on top of the bridge that Jesus provides for us so we can get to God again, we're lame, so he picks us up and he walks us there personally. He journeys us towards God. We are so loved by him. It's truly unreal, and it's mind-blowing for us to think about it. And maybe that's why sometimes our relationship with him crumbles, is because we don't function as humans that way. And so we have a hard time picturing a God who can love us that much. One that doesn't care where you are at today, but one that wants to have a right loving relationship with you right now. It doesn't matter what you've done. Every one of us that God has extended this offer of salvation to is broken. It doesn't matter. We're all disabled in some fashion in their spiritual walk with God. And God just wants to carry us there to a beautiful relationship with him. In the same way, just like the lame, we turn to the term of paralysis. And we talked about the humanity's inability to walk to Jesus. And this is the inability to move towards him. Have you ever been the person that when you wake up in the morning, you've got these amazing aspirations to do fantastic things in the day? You know, like maybe you got like a chore list all laid out. You're like, oh, I'm going to get all these chores done. And then you like open your eyes and you're like, oh my goodness, I am so exhausted. I think I'm going to hit the snooze button. And you hit the snooze button and you go back to sleep. So then you have to start crossing things on your list, off your list that you were going to do in that day. Because then I'm sure after you slept in, you slowly stumble down the stairs and you're like, I'm going to make breakfast for myself. And then you're like, but I'm going to wait until after I watch my morning news program or I've watched like, you know, something. And so the time delay just keeps getting more and more and it just keeps building and stacking up until eventually there's almost no time left to do whatever you had desired to do in the first place. Or maybe you're the person that when you wake up in the morning, there's so much anxiety and so much stress that you can't even move or even function out of fear and worry. Boy, I tell you, when I was going through my ordination, I remember waking up in the morning and being like, I need to study this and do this and write this paper today. And when I came down to it, all those good intentions, it ended up getting pushed back and delayed and delayed and delayed because I was so afraid of this outcome of what ordination really was for me that I allowed time to just pass by as I was frozen in fear. How many people are like that when all we do is wake up in the morning and the anxieties or something or just like we get caught up in Facebook because we woke up and we accidentally turned our phones on. We're like, oops. And we've lost our whole day. Humanity, everywhere that we look around us, is literally paralyzed and unable to truly function the way that we should. We're unable to move. We're unable to have a spiritual life that like we were originally created to have. We literally wait for moments where we wait for God to talk to us, to go minister to others, or to do what God has created us to do and function and preach the gospel to the nations. I tell you, if you're waiting for that, you're going to probably be waiting a long time because Matthew 28, 18 to 19 already gave us the charge to go. It says this, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you right now, we have work to do, people. We can't allow ourselves to be a church that is caught up in paralysis. We cannot be paralyzed out of fear. We can't be paralyzed out of anxiety. We can set all the reminders we like on our phones. We can probably have these fancy little scheduling calendars of like, oh, today I need to minister to this person. We can even walk around with these fancy little bracelets that say WWJD. What would Jesus do on them? I think that was just a 90s thing, though. But our fear, our anxieties or something along those lines, they'll really grab us if we're not focusing on the Father. You see, can you imagine if Jesus would have been paralyzed in the way that we can when we're ministering? Can you imagine that? Jesus knew exactly what his ministry was, and he did it to death. How many of our hearts resonate with something like that when we're like, I've got a ministry to do today, Lord, and you know what? If it is the death of me, so be it. Jesus was not afraid. He went out there and he got in people's faces on days he shouldn't have been doing that. He did things that people were pulling their hair out and becoming bald like me because of what he was saying. Look at what Paul has to say in Romans 7:18. It says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry out." This is a man that went on missions. This is a man that did crazy things in ministry. And he's making statements like this. He can't carry it out on his own. He knew that in order to minister, he had to be ministering with God. He had to be doing it with him. He had to let the Holy Spirit empower him. We are people that are paralyzed by sin. We're unable to carry out even the simplest tasks in the name of Jesus. That's pretty heartbreaking when you think about it. But there's good news, people. I'll say that right now. We have a God that I've talked about is grace. And today we see his grace yet again. As the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, we've all been given the gift of Jesus Christ. So Jesus strolls into this Bethesda pool area, and there's sick people just everywhere, just like humanity. There's sick people everywhere. And he's, all they had to do was just reach out to him. They're looking for healing, and he's right there, and all they had to do was reach out to him. And Jesus, though, he walks up to this disabled person, the worst of the worst, who's been lying there for 38 years. And he heals him. All those other people there, they had to literally be spiritually blind as Jesus is strolling among them, as God in the flesh is among them. And their minds were so caught up on this superstition, on things that they shouldn't have been caught up on, that they missed the true salvation really in front of them. They were so caught up on the wrong things. You see, they literally thought that this angel was stirring this pool and they could go in and they'd be healed of whatever it was. But they missed the one who heals freely. And all people have to do is just seek him out. No one rose to meet Jesus at the stirred pool. They were lame. They just lied there. Nobody even reached out a hand towards them. They were paralyzed, unable to move, fear, brokenness, whatever it was. But what a picture of how we as humanity respond and react towards Jesus, and how we react to the workings of his Holy Spirit in our lives and even in other people's lives. We see that Jesus healed the most helpless of all the sinners in John 5:6-8. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." God saves us as sinners. And he turns to us, and in our brokenness and our need for a healer, he just says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." All we have to do is acknowledge that we need that healing from him. And you know, you may not even be 38 years old. You might not have been lying in this brokenness for 38 years, but maybe you need a refreshing or whatever it is. But what has kept you stuck next to a pool, unable to move for that long? However long you've been broken, what has left you just lying there? Why have you not allowed Jesus to heal your blindness, lameness, or even your paralysis? It doesn't matter how much you've done in your life, how paralyzed or how full of sin that you are. God forgives and loves you. See, we're not perfect like Jesus. We're people who are spiritually disabled. But the beautiful part is God loves his creation. God loves us. And it's so immense that he literally comes in the flesh and dies for us, the disabled ones. William Beveridge says this. He was an English bishop in the 17th century. I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. We are ungodly, and we are disabled in need of Jesus' offer of salvation. New life is only found in Jesus Christ. And salvation is given to those who turn to him. Each and every human being gets this offer, the poor, the destitute, the disabled. I say that God helps those who help themselves is a flawed and a brutal statement, because God helps those who cry out to him. And that's regardless of social, economic, or racial status, because we're all broken and poor without him. Let me tell you this, people. God loves each and every one of you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as I pray.